Good singing, and as the word says, I trust and pray that the Lord may truly find us faithful in all that we do every day. Amen. I hope you picked up an outline on the way in. It's not your usual outline. I left some of the areas there so they could be filled in a little bit later, but with the verses that are outlined on there, hopefully we'll be able to follow along. Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time that you've given us to spend together before your presence. We pray that you'd be with those who are apart, that they would be able to find comfort and solace in fellowshipping with other believers in the circumstances they're in. Bless the words that I utter today, that they may be used to glorify you and all that is done in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a kind of a longer title. I was going to change it around a little bit, but I figured I'd just combine them together. So I didn't get it in the bulletin, but it says, so what does God want me to understand about work? Originally, it was just going to be, is our labor work? Well, I looked at the calendar and I thought, well, since Labor Day is coming up as a holiday, and then, you know, we do topical lessons around here, and I won't be speaking next week, I thought I'd talk about Labor Day weekend. So in case those of you who may be taking Labor Day to go someplace next week, won't miss the opportunity to hear about Labor Day. So despite what the weathermen may say or the calendar, summer's pretty much over. Yesterday was the last day of sunset before 8 o'clock, or after 8 o'clock, I guess. So tonight it'll be 7:59 or so. So the days are definitely getting shorter, even though maybe still kind of warm. We can expect some change. In a few more weeks, the leaves will begin to change color and fall to the ground outside there. As you can, all that's on the tree is going to be on the ground and needs to be put someplace. If you're like us at home, you have other things that are going to need to be done to get the place ready, your place, our place, the Lord's place, ready for the winter. Temperatures will turn cooler, then cold, and then we might even see some of that weird white stuff on the ground that we haven't seen lately. Labor Day weekend generally signifies a shift from thinking about summer to thinking about fall. It used to be the time when you couldn't wear white any longer, so you had to wear dark clothes. I don't think there's any restrictions on that anymore. But I remember, you know, the white came, white went away, and darker colors came in. The kids will be back in school. They'll begin wrestling with tests, homework, papers, and other projects. And for parents and grandparents, it's back to the hectic pace of life with no real break until next June. Well, the celebration of Labor Day in America came about through the efforts of the organized labor movement in the late 1800s to honor the workers at that time for their achievements. If you remember your American history, it was kind of a little hectic time there. There wasn't anything called the EPA or OSHA or some of those other alphabet soup organizations that, you know, protected the workers or advocated for them, depending on which way you look at it. So beginning in 1885, some states passed legislation to praise their labor forces, but it wasn't until the 28th of June, 1894, that the U.S. Congress passed an act making America the first Monday in September Labor Day. I'm not sure when Canada did it, but Canada copied it, and so it's at least the same time with us. So you can celebrate Labor Day in most of North America and feel good about it. While we call it Labor Day, it seems like we try to do as little work as possible. And most people, even though they take the day off, wind up filling it up with lots of things to do. But, you know, it's a strange holiday. No one's ever wished me Happy Labor Day. And we don't get Labor Day cards. There's hardly even Labor Day sales. We don't decorate our house or give Labor Day gifts. Even the florists and greeting card companies haven't yet found a way to capitalize on it. But, you know, give them a chance. Do you remember your first job? I remember mine pretty clearly. In high school, I delivered a daily newspaper. I had to get up at 4:30 and get them delivered by 6:30 or so. But I was expected to be able to then get it done and get back to school for 8 o'clock. After high school and before joining the Navy, I worked at several manual labor jobs, including cutting up old tires to make rubber floor mats, operating a stamping machine to make chainsaw file sharpeners, delivering packages throughout downtown Portland on a bicycle, and then even delivering prepared meals for the original Meals on Wheels program that started in 1968. Portland was one of the first ones to do that, and it was kind of neat. It was kind of neat to people I would meet. I met an old Spanish-American War veteran. Used to enjoy going and just hearing about what things were like when growing up in the 1870s. And of course, that was in 1968, so it's even further detached from there now. But just to talk to the older generation about what things were like then. And I can see it on our kids' face sometimes when I talk about the way it was then. From my standpoint, oh gosh, that's, you know, that's way back. That's back when in the 80s, the 1980s. That's ancient history now. But anyway, those were some of my jobs, and I had many and a few not so fond memories of each of them. But I have to tell you that there were people that I look back now that I met who made a real impression on me. Some for the good and, unfortunately, some for the bad. Some because they worked hard and showed me that, and others because they didn't work hard and they demonstrated to me what it was like not to work at all and expect other people to support them in their habits. Even as a kid, though, you learn something by listening and observing the behaviors and habits of others. And that's how I learned from others. I tried to pick the best that I could see in others and avoid, and even pick the worst so that I could avoid doing that and having a good outcome. But have you ever thought about what the word labor means? In Sunday school this morning, Jim talked about using your strongs. Well, I checked out some other words for labor, and in my opinion, not too many of them were uplifting, as I found in some of the concordances. Think about these words. Labor, that it's also used to denote a chore, drudgery, effort, energy, exertion, a grind, a job, a plod, a strain, a strive, a struggle, sweat, toil, trouble, and a wrestling. That's not an overly positive image of what it means to labor or to work. In fact, with that in mind, we might just want to think about something else other than labor. When we think of the Bible and our call to labor, we may often think about Genesis, and here's our first scripture reference, Genesis 3, 17 to 19. It was when Adam was told by God, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy lives. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." So you're going to work until you die. Not an overly encouraging or great image of work. This message of Adam came after he and Eve had disobeyed God's and had partaken of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that wasn't the first reference to working in the Bible. One chapter earlier in Genesis 2:15, we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it," that is to work it, "and to keep it," to take care of it. God gave Adam the job of responsibility for the garden and told him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather than physically preventing him from eating, God gave Adam a choice and thus the possibility of choosing wrongly. God still gives each of us choices, and we too often choose wrongly, just as Adam did. These wrong choices may cause us pain, but they can also help us learn and grow and make better choices in the future. Living with the consequences of our choices teaches us to think and to choose more carefully. The phrase "to work the land" in Hebrew has a number of other meanings also. It also means to serve, to minister, and to worship. Those are interesting meanings for the same word that means work, but I don't believe God intended work to be a drudgery and a real pain. Instead, work is supposed to be a blessing to each of us and a way in which we can bring honor and glory to God in everything that we do. In Colossians, turn this down, getting some feedback here. In Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul wrote, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." In other words, what we're doing, we are to put our whole self into it, knowing that our boss is really God. One of the things I really enjoy about Olympic sports is watching the athletes who give it everything for a little piece of cloth and a metal bauble that hangs from that cloth. They don't save anything for the post-shower interview. They leave all their energy and their passion on the field. And that's what God is talking about here. We are called to give it everything we have. Another way to look at it would be to ask the question, if you were your boss, would you be happy with your work? Since the time of creation, God has given us all work to do. If we could regard our work as an act of worship and service to God, perhaps such an attitude would take some of the drudgery and the boredom out of it. We could then perchance work without complaining or resentment if we would treat our job problems as the cost of discipleship. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And this is a theme that runs throughout Paul's letters, the image that we honor God by our work, not to complain and not to grumble about it. Instead, we learn what God wants us to do because we were created by God. We are God's handiwork. He was the master designer who knit each of us together in our mother's womb so that you could be here today and so that you could have the gifts and talents so that you could do all of God's works. Not to earn salvation, but because of your salvation. You can't wait to make a difference in the lives of others. That's what Paul is getting at. Yet we see bumper stickers about today that say, "I'm in no hurry, I'm on my way to work," or I-O, it's off to work I go. Then there are the ones you can buy at the college bookstores. "My child and my money go to such and such a college." I don't think I've ever seen one, though, that "my money goes to the School of Hard Knocks." That's usually a free education. This attitude gives us the impression that work is simply something we do to pay the bills and to just get things, or to buy what we need, and if there's anything left over, maybe to go out to dinner or take a vacation somewhere. What's your attitude about your work? You see, it doesn't matter if you're in school, working full-time, or retired. Your attitude and mindset will impact everything you do in life. Are you taking 4 or 5 coffee breaks before lunch? Do you count the weeks until flu season, knowing this will provide you a great excuse to avoid work? Do you practice your best cough and stuffy nose imitation so that you can sound convincing over the telephone? If you feel this way, you're not alone. A survey indicates that 7 of 10 Americans are dissatisfied with their jobs and dread going to work every day. They think real living only occurs on weekends, on Labor Day, or when your shift ends. Whether we like it or not, work dominates our lives completely. Since work is such a big part of our existence, how can we truly learn to enjoy it? Must we waste so much of our lives in misery? What can we do in turn to turn our work from drudgery to fulfillment? How can we become like those people we know who actually enjoy their work? You know, those individuals who can't wait to get up in the morning, even if that morning is Monday? Well, I think the key is changing the way we look at our jobs biblically. Where does this thing called work fit into what it means to be a follower of Jesus? For many of us, work is something we do or did because we have to pay the bills to feed our family and to live. But what if we all decided we didn't want to work? Imagine what we would do all day. Yet sadly today, there are many people in this world who have simply stopped working and taken that attitude. This morning, I'd like to look at a few more passages from the Bible, including some from the Apostle Paul. Most of them will be from Paul, so that we'll be able to answer the question, what does God want me to understand about my work and work in general? It's really a pretty simple question, but one which has deep implications for all of us. Work is a very important part of God's will for all of his people. So let's look and see what the Bible says. I have 3 points here. The first point was that work, as we've seen, was ordained by God in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Follow along with me if you can, or I'll read it here. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we see that work was ordained by God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Notice how the scripture here says that God ended his work in verse 2, and that he rested on the seventh day from all his work in verse 3. While these verses share a part of the creation account, if God had not labored, then creation could not have occurred, and thus neither would this world have existed and all that's contained within it, including us human beings. The origin of work is depicted here in the book of Genesis. In the opening passage, in Genesis 1 through 15, we see the creation story. God here is the primary worker, busy with the creation of the world and all that was in it. The Bible says that God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. The first chapters of Genesis here reveal that God was the first to work on the earth, and that he created Adam and Eve to follow. Therefore, legitimate work reflects the activity of God and tells us that work was ordained by God. Because God is inherently good, work is also inherently good. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And further, Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole no more, but rather let him labor or work, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Furthermore, Genesis declares that God viewed the fruit of his labor. He called it very good. God examined and assessed the quality of his work, and when he determined that he had done a good job, he took pleasure in the outcome. By this example, it is apparent that work should be productive. Work should be conducted in a way that produces the highest quality outcome, and the reward for work is the honor and satisfaction that comes from a job well done. Psalm 19:1 says that God even reveals himself to the world by his work. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So here we've seen that, number one, God, our work was ordained by God in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Next, let's see how work gives us purpose and satisfaction as we look at Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, 9 through 10 says, live joyfully with the wife thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion of this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. There are two obvious things that the devil is trying to destroy today: marriage and work. Solomon said that marriage brings us joy. We are to live joyfully with our spouse. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, we read that in the last days, some will refuse to marry. Now it says here in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 3, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe, know the faith. To many of the world, marriage and any form of commitment is viewed as archaic, legalistic, and restraining. By instituting marriage, God gave us the blessing of lifelong companionship and love. But the devil is trying to rob us of this security and hurl us into anxiety and fear. But let's get back to talking about work again from this passage. According to Solomon, both marriage and work are our portion in life, in verse 9. And that word portion means reward. This means that if life is to be rewarding, and if we are to find satisfaction, then work must be part of the equation. Solomon said that whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul declares, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And in Colossians 3:17, he states further, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and thy Father by him. So according to Scripture, we need to put into all, we need to put our all into all of our work in order to honor and glorify God and give him thanks. Why is that? Other than because he is the author and giver of life and the one who rewards us with the blessing of work. In Colossians 3:23-24, Paul further states, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Not only is work a reward from God, but when we labor heartily as to the Lord, when we receive something, we receive something far greater, which has to do with our inheritance in heaven. Perhaps it's the acknowledgement from Jesus when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Whatever this reward is supposed to be, it comes by heartily serving Christ rather than men. I'm sure you've often noticed how difficult it is to please people anyway. You put your all into something expecting a favorable comment, acknowledgement, or praise, and maybe all you hear is, whatever, and that's it. But don't let that be discouraging. Allow me to share an illustration here. During his first day on a job, an employee was asked one of his new colleagues what it was like working in this office at this place. The seasoned employee responded with a question of his own. He asked, what was it like working in the place where you came from? The new recruit quickly spit out his disdain for the former place of employment. He replied, it was a terrible job. I didn't enjoy the work or the people for whom I worked. The wise colleague then responded, well, unfortunately, I'm afraid you'll find it pretty much the same here. We may change faces and places, but unless we change our attitude, that is about work, our work will remain the same. If we would give it our all while giving thanks, as the scripture says, then this would do wonders in changing our perspective and thus our attitude about work. Who knows, we might even begin enjoying what we do as a result. Have you ever considered that when we fail to work with our might, as Solomon said, that it could lead to some unexpected speed bumps? The Pennsylvania Department of Transportation had some explaining to do during the summer of 1996. Walter Bortry, a road supervisor, admitted to the media that there was perhaps some sloppy work performed by one of his road crews. Yes, the operator should have seen the deer, he said, and yes, it should have been removed, he said. But Bortry was referring to an incident where one of the repair crews had paved over a dead deer. An apathetic work ethic will cause many of us to just pave over the deer, rather than exerting the extra effort to make sure that the job is done right. This employee likely lost his job, or in my opinion should have, or was at least severely reprimanded and probably sent to retraining over his lack of care for his work, because it all had to be redone. So if you don't want to encounter some unplanned speed bumps in your life, like this road worker, then you need to remember for whom you really work. When Solomon said, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest, he was talking about how work gives us meaning, purpose, and satisfaction, something which ceases in the grave. It isn't difficult to think about of the cases where the fastest and the strongest don't win, the wise are poor, and the skillful are unrewarded with wealth or honor. Some people see such examples and call our life unfair, and perhaps they're right. The world is finite, and sin has twisted life about it, making it what God originally did not intend. Solomon is trying to reduce our expectations. The book of Proverbs emphasizes how life would go if everyone acted fairly. And here in Ecclesiastes, we see that it explains what usually happens in our sinful and imperfect world. We must keep our perspective. Don't let the inequities of life and the world keep you from your earnest, dedicated work to the Lord. We serve God, after all, in the end, and not people. So we've seen that work was ordained by God in Genesis, and that work gives us purpose here in Ecclesiastes 9. Now let's see how, point number 3, our work keeps us focused as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 13, or 6 through 13, rather. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know that ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example for unto you to follow us. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In verse 13. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Paul is very clear here. We are to work. We are not to be idle. Those who are idle, who are lazy, a slacker, they're in the wrong. As Paul starts telling them, notice that he is giving an imperative command. He said, we command you. Those who are lazy are not living their lives by the way they have been taught by Paul. They are considered disorderly and unruly also. Understand they are this way because they think Jesus is coming back very soon. This is the people in Thessalonica. And if Jesus is coming back next week, then they believed, well, there was no reason to work. Why get all up in a huff about it? Have you ever heard the expression, they are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good? That's what some of these Thessalonians Christians were like. And if we're not careful, we can be like them too. But again, we're to work, Paul reminds us. And we're to be a good example to the world in our attitude about work and life. Paul, the original church planter, told these Christians that they were to follow his example. Not only was Paul a church planter, but he was a tent maker. Today, Paul would be called bivocational, in that he worked to support himself inasmuch as the various churches he ministered to were unable to support him as a full-time pastor. As a tent maker, he made his living so that he could plant churches and have the freedom to do that. He wasn't dependent upon others or any other income. Although he had the right to do so as a minister of the gospel, he didn't want to take advantage of his hosts. He didn't want to expect too much from them in his support. He wanted to be a model to show the church, to show the church folks what it meant to be a Christian and to be involved in ministry and the work of the church. And this is true for contemporary pastors and Christian workers too. We are to live our lives and to do our work so that others will be willing to imitate us as we imitate Christ. When we are not doing this, we may also be considered unruly or disorderly or idle, just as the earlier people in Thessalonica were. Paul is very direct now and to the point when he wrote, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We are not to be a burden to the church simply because we choose not to work. I do understand there are mitigating circumstances in life, and sometimes there are issues which will prevent people from working. I'm not talking about those. Paul is not talking about your circumstances either. He is referring to people who choose deliberately to be idle, whose attitude to work is disorderly and rebellious amongst the brethren. These people were a constant draining source on the early church. They didn't work. They didn't have an income, so they asked for and expected handouts from their brothers and sisters in Christ who did work and who did have a job. Jesus said in John 12, verse 8, for the poor always ye have with you. And that's true. Jesus, though, was not saying this to put down the poor. He was stating a fact, especially in light of the fact that soon, that Jesus said after Mary had anointed him at Bethany, and Judas complained about the extravagance of Mary's gesture, that Jesus was reminding them he was not going to be with them much longer, but the poor would be, and that they should be able to take care of them. Not only is Jesus' statements true then, the poor you will always have with you, but also the lazy, the slacker, the idle, you will unfortunately also have with you. There will always be people who are idle, who don't want to work, and Paul reminds the people of Thessalonica that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We need to believe that our work really matters to God. When we work, we honor God by supporting our lives and supporting the gospel. We honor God with the way in which we conduct ourselves when we work. When people in the world, even people in the church, see the way we conduct ourselves, they may be drawn closer to Christ, or they may run from Christ when they see our example. So how do you show who you are in Christ? By the way you work. And that includes by the way you volunteer also. I've seen some of the meanest volunteers in my day. In one church, not here, a woman scolded another woman by the way she arranged the dishes in the dishwasher. I've seen it happen in kitchens, in meetings, and in outside ministries, and in Christian schools. And it's a major embarrassment to the Lord's work and turns off others from wanting to be involved in that organization or any similar organization. So how we present ourselves to others is vitally important. In Colossians 3:17, Paul reminds the people, saying, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Can we really do that? Can we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a tall order, yet that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Paul's words are tough on those who are idle. He tells the believers in verse 6, remember, keep away from them. And verse 14, have nothing to do with them. Yet they are still to be considered as a brother, not an enemy. The hope is by warning them, they will draw closer to how they are supposed to live and present themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us is stewards of the gifts and abilities that God has entrusted with us. If we are able, we are to work because God calls us to work. We will find joy and passion in our work, and we will bring glory to God at the same time if we work that way. It really doesn't matter what you do. We are to bring honor and glory to God in all that we do, whether it's as an employee or a volunteer. We are to find the work that we are called to do, then go do it, and do it with joy, as if we were working directly for Christ. Because we are. Sometimes the people around you may work or make work or volunteering difficult, but Paul tells us that we are not to grow weary in doing good. Doing good is not always easy to do, but our focus has to be on making Christ known through everything we do. For many people, we are the only Jesus they will ever see. They base their view on Christ and of Christians, of the church, on you and I, what they observe. And that's a tough call. Yet in all we do, how can we seek to do less and never grow weary doing good? I remember one thing was, I think it was Moody that reportedly said that integrity is doing what others can't see in the dark. And, you know, that's the way we should guard and guide our lives. We're to work, we're to volunteer, we're to provide for our families, and we're to support the work of the church, and we have the right with a Christ-like attitude to go along with it. We can't leave our faith, our attitude, our passion out of the equation of service. When we do what is right and good, we are encouraged, and even though it may not always be easy to see or do, we are doing something which is part of a much larger picture than we can ever imagine. We don't always know the impact we are making locally as well as globally, but one day, the impact and the effect of our contributions to the Lord will be made known to us. We may fool ourselves to think that we're depending on God when we're really being lazy and idle. The idle Thessalonians thought that since they were Christians, they could forget about work. Today, we can't have that same excuse. Paul commands them, if they won't work, they don't eat. In verse 10, he commands them again, saying they are to settle down and to earn bread that they eat. Verse 12, over and over again, we see that God places a high priority on honest work. It's a biblical concept that when we work, we are doing good. The call is to honor God. I've seen so many of that, and many of that in use, a lot of folks who are here today. I've heard the stories about the work, your dedication to the company that you worked for many years. I've heard and seen the photographs of the blood, sweat, and tears that went into building this facility and raising it from the ashes after two fires to continue as a lighthouse here on Erland's Point. The driving to work on poor roads in deep snow when there were no snow days. The deployments and the TDY periods also. You worked, you cared for your family, and gave sacrificially in money and time to the church. You lived your faith in the workplace, and people were attracted to you. You have truly inspired me in that regard. Work may be a challenge, but through it we're supporting our families, and we're given the opportunity to tell others about the love of Jesus Christ. We must be a living example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We want others to be part of the tradition that Paul refers to in verse 6. Through our work, we honor God and those who worship along with us. Paul also says that our work really matters to God. We are not to be busybodies, but just to be busy about the Lord's work until he comes. In the end, Paul calls us to work, not to be busybodies and gossips and talk about others and cause problems. When you have nothing to do with your time, we will always find something to do with our time, and oftentimes it's not good. We end up getting tangled in other people's lives. We interfere with a healthy community, and we help it become infected. We need to call Dr. Jesus and help bring healing, and oftentimes it takes a while before healing will eventually come after a significant wound has been inflicted, because people have been hurt. Rumors have been spread. Wrong information has been believed, and the church kingdom suffers. The cure? Do the work you were called to do, to so bring the glory to Christ. Again, as Paul says, do not become weary in doing good, and whatever you do, do it unto the name of the Lord Jesus. We must realize that work is one of God's special creations, as we saw in Genesis. Now, why would a loving God put his children to work as soon as he created them? Well, he did this because he knew that labor was a blessing. He knew that work would provide us with challenges, excitement, adventure, and personal fulfillment. And God still knows that we, who he created in his image, will be that way. That will benefit from devoting our time to a meaningful and creative job. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all that is taken under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Work was and still is a wonderful blessing. When we look at work with the right perspective, it can bring great purpose and feelings of accomplishment. There's a special sense of satisfaction we could only find in the completion of all meaningful labor, whether it's the salesman who closes the deal and says, I did it, the janitor who puts away the cleaning equipment and surveys an immaculate facility, the teacher who finishes the last lecture, or the farmer who harvests the last row, the accountant who balances the last ledger, or the parent who finally puts the baby to bed for the night quietly. All of these moments are precious slices of reality for people who labor. Martin Luther wrote, the maid who sweeps the kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. However, one of the problems is that we often oftentimes find we don't utilize our God-given talents and skills. We settle for something that is second best and not what we really desire to do. We work simply to pay the bills, and what we really have for passion is lost. You see, when we're laboring for God and using our abilities, work becomes joyful, more rewarding, and there is more passion in it. It's a great feeling. It has been said that human labor was designed by God, assigned to every one of us, and offered as an opportunity to build confidence, develop character, and enjoy the satisfaction of accomplishment. Does that sound like a curse? I don't think so. Take steps in the direction that will get you in a position that lines you up with God, how God made you to be. We may have human bosses, but as Christians following our call, we answer to a much higher authority. We work for God Himself. Even the work we do in the secular world should carry some spiritual significance. Again, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 adds, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Here's the interesting thing about Christianity that we easily forget. When we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are put on a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week schedule of duty as his ambassador for the kingdom of God. When we go to work, we are still on duty for God. When we go to the ball game or go shopping, we are still on duty as a representative for the kingdom. And the king asks for excellent work in everything we do. While we are waiting and longing for the king, we are to be busy about the kingdom business. If we want to turn the drudgery of work from fulfillment or into fulfillment, we need to understand that work is a special creation of God. We need to work in such a way that each day we see new challenges to accomplish at work, and we need to find our and fulfill our unique calling of God that way. Revelation 22, verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Your life can matter beyond your wildest dreams when you work for the King of Glory. There is a true story of a lady named Mary Staples, a single mom who worked for the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company in a laboring position for many years in Akron, Ohio. Throughout the Depression years, she raised her children by scrounging, saving, working, and doing other things to stay afloat, as many families did during that time. One of her sons, instead of going to college, chose to relieve the family of its financial hardships and burdens and joined the Navy. Good choice there. Elgin Staples, the son, was eventually assigned to the USS Astoria as a third-class signalman. Astoria was a heavy cruiser. It was built in Bremerton here. We haven't seen anything like that in a long time. As a third-class signalman, he was normally would be perched in a small shack above the bridge, and got to see a lot. And was one of the best ships, one of the best spots in the ship I found. They always had good coffee up there after I go off watch. But the Astoria was one of the first ships of the Navy to reach the Savo Islands in August of 42. Bad times for the Navy. We suffered Pearl Harbor, but we were moving back, and they got there in August of 42 to engage the Japanese to prevent their expansion and further advancement in World War II. The night of August 9th, during the action that the Astoria had with the Japanese fleet, she took 65 direct hits before finally sinking after 12 hours of heroic damage control actions by the crew. As I said, Elgin would be up on the probably fourth, fifth, maybe even sixth deck above the ship there when he was observing this. As the shells started coming in, as Elgin was taking care of the wounded men, he too was initially wounded by shrapnel in the leg and the shoulder. And then he was thrown into the ocean by another blast, who knows which one it was. But he immediately inflated his lifebelt. We used to call them rubber ducks. We'd wear them around our waist, and some of them came up over our neck. They had a little CO2 cylinder that you could pop. And if it didn't work, they also had a valve that you could fill the bladder with. And hopefully one or both would work. I always tried both of them. He popped his vest, knowing that it was only as the way of staying alive until he could be rescued. Well, for 4 hours he bobbed, and this is after midnight, he bobbed in the water praying to be rescued. As light of dawn, he saw an American destroyer coming his way, and he was originally rescued by the sailors on that ship, but was immediately taken back to the Astoria to help with the damage control that was going on. The ship was still taking on water. The captain was trying to beach the ship to keep it from sinking, but eventually lost the battle about noon. The ship finally rolled over, and a reluctant Elgin jumped back into the water. Here I go again, the last place he wanted to go. He was shortly picked up again by another ship, the USS, and transported to the USS Jackson before waiting for a transport back to San Francisco in convalescence to fix up his shrapnel wounds and other injuries. The Marines on the ship gave Elgin a Marine uniform, and he threw away his well-worn out and tattered Navy uniform. One thing, though, he chose to hang on to was the belt that saved his life twice. Many times during his recovery, he'd pulled out the belt and memorized everything that was written on the back of the label. Not sure the Navy would allow him to keep it as a souvenir. Another reason Elgin hung on to the belt was it was manufactured by Firestone in Akron, Ohio, not far from where he lived and grew up, but also for the company with which his mother worked. When he made it home in late 42 for a 30-day leave and convalescent period, he took the belt and asked his mother to find out who the inspector was that approved the belt, inspector number 26 or whatever. The inspection number was clearly written on each belt, making it easier to identify who had inspected it before sending it to Navy. Well, his mother Mary, looked at the belt that had saved her son, and as you can imagine, her eyes filled with tears, the inspection number was hers. Many hours she had worked, wondering if her labor had been in vain, or if it meant anything. She wondered if she was offering anything at all meaningful to the war effort. Now she knew that as she inspected and improved the belt that she had saved her son twice. So God promises us that our labor is not in vain. We see that work was ordained by God. We see that work gives us a purpose. And we see that work keeps us focused. In closing, let me quickly remind you and summarize what we've learned about the blessing of work. Work was ordained in the beginning by God. It gives us purpose. It is rewarding, and with the right attitude, it can bring joy to each of us. But work can also distract us from the difficulties of life and benefit our spiritual health. It keeps us focused on what is right and true and helps us to stay out of trouble. And when we have a good work ethic, it keeps our minds on things of God and how we can best serve the Lord and our fellow men at the same time. The best way we can serve God and others is to carry out the Great Commission by telling people about the forgiveness of sin and salvation they can find through Jesus Christ. The Great Commission tells us that we're to find the lost and teach them about what Jesus has said and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The lost are those who are separated from God by their sins, Isaiah 59:2 says. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whom he gave as the one who laid down his life on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for the penalty of sin. If those who are lost will believe that Jesus died for their sins so that they can be forgiven, and if they will confess their faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, they will be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life. When we work, we are doing good, whether it be like Mary Staples or even Elgin Staples. On Labor Day and every day that you labor, whether for a paycheck or as a volunteer, remember, glorify and honor your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will receive the stamp of approval for your work with a good well done from God. Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day that we've had. We can come and worship you. Thank you for the kind attention of the folks. And the Lord, that the words went forth and were clearly understood. Bless now the rest of the day. We pray for those who are away or apart, that you'd bring them back safely should you tarry. Bless us now for the rest of the period. In Jesus' name, amen.